Well, today, of course, is the 4th of July. It is an important date on our national calendar. And one would say that it's the most important date. I mean, without the Declaration signed on that day, we might not have become a nation. But ought the 4th of July be on the church's calendar? Is the 4th of July a Christian holiday? Well, as I've said before, specifically Christian holidays are those days set aside to remember and celebrate the great saving acts of God in the gospel. So supremely we celebrate the coming of Christ into the world in his incarnation at Christmas and his death and resurrection at Easter. So in that sense, clearly the 4th of July is not a Christian holiday. But does it reflect some Christian value? In other words, is patriotism, that is the loyalty to and even love of one's country, a Christian virtue that we ought to promote and celebrate? Is patriotism Christian? Now, some may be offended that I even ask the question. Of course Christians ought to be patriotic, they say. I mean, this country was founded on godly principles by godly people. We Americans are a chosen people, they say. We're a Christian country destined by God to be a city on the hill to bring the blessings of freedom to the world. Of course, patriotism is a Christian virtue. And for some, America has assumed the role of Israel in the Old Testament as a central agent in God's purposes in the world. The United States is put as the supreme agent of God's redemptive mission. The fate of the kingdom of God hinges on the fate of this country. Susan and I were coming back from West Virginia a couple weeks ago. We were driving along I-81, and we saw a church that had constructed these huge white crosses by the road. And between them were two huge American flags. It seemed to be a statement, God and country. The cross and the flag, they go together. In the 1920s, the famous evangelist Billy Sunday said, Christianity and patriotism are synonymous terms, just as hell and traitors are synonymous. Of course, they say patriotism is a Christian value. Others object. No, that's all wrong. Patriotism is a deception, they say. It's a false loyalty. Our citizenship as believers is in heaven. There's no such thing as a Christian country. People can be Christians, not countries. Our loyalty is to the people of God, the church, that worldwide family of believers, not to some nation state. We should have a greater love for that Nigerian brother or sister in Christ than for our non-Christian American neighbor. In fact, the state is part of the world, they say. Didn't Satan say to Jesus in his temptation that all the kingdoms of this world had been given to him? Isn't the state a part of the principalities and powers that stand against our Lord? Honor the king, perhaps, but you shouldn't love him. No, the Christian should keep his distance from the state. Patriotism is a distraction at the very least. At worst, patriotism is dangerous. Degenerating into the conviction that your country is superior to all others simply because you were born in it. Patriotism is not a Christian virtue at all. So two views, stated extremely, I'm sure. But on this 4th of July, I want us to consider this question as we seek to live wisely and obediently before God, and as we seek to know where our loyalties ought to lie. So I invite you again to turn again to Matthew's gospel as we look at how Jesus responded to a question that has important bearing on our topic this morning. Matthew chapter 22, beginning at verse 15, in which Jesus is asked, is it right to pay these imperial taxes to Caesar or not? Well, first, just consider for a moment what patriotism might have meant to the Jews living in Palestine in the first century. How did the Jews view the powers that be? Well, all the Jews loved their country. And Israel was an occupied territory. In Jesus' day, Israel was a part of the Roman Empire. It was ruled by governors and procurators and kings appointed under the authority of Caesar, Tiberius Caesar at this point. Now, none of the Jews liked that arrangement. But there were those who accepted that fact and were determined to make the most of it. The Herodians, which are mentioned in this passage, and those called the Sadducees, they were such people. They were collaborators. They were quislings, some would say, who went along with the Romans and became part of the ruling coalition, and they profited from that partnership. They held positions of power. They were members of high society. They were loyal subjects to their Roman lords. On the other side were the Zealots. These were the revolutionaries of Israel who despised the pagan interference in the affairs of their land. The Zealots weren't afraid to use terrorism to test the will and even to torment their oppressors. They resisted Roman rule to the end. They look back with longing to the days of the Maccabees, some 200 years before, who threw off the rule of the Greek Seleucid Empire and established an independent Jewish state until the Roman governor Pompey conquered Jerusalem in 63 BC. And more recently, in the first decade after Jesus' birth, a Galilean named Judas had led an armed revolt against the Romans over the payment of their taxes. He denounced paying taxes to Rome as disloyalty to God. The Lord, Yahweh alone, was the true ruler of Israel. And that uprising had been violently suppressed by the Roman Empire, and it came to nothing. But Judas the Galilean had inspired the Zealots by his conviction and by his courage, and they were not about to give up the fight. Everyone was curious now to see how this new Galilean, Jesus, to see if he would fit into this revolutionary mold. Now, a third way might be represented by the Pharisees. The Pharisees generally tried to avoid involvement with the Romans altogether. Theirs was a privatized faith, concerned more than anything with personal holiness through the meticulous observance of the letter of the law. And they certainly did not approve of the way that Jesus had applied the law. So representatives of some of these various groups, with various ways of dealing with the Romans, conspired to impale Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. We pick up the story. "Teacher," they said, "we know that you're a man of integrity, that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are." Now, these were words of a setup, for Matthew had already informed us of their true intentions. "Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Which will it be, Jesus? Do we collaborate or do we resist?" In some ways, they're saying, which of the groups around us will you offend in your response? Do you dare incriminate yourself before the Romans? Or will you inflame the wrath of the zealots? Tell us then, Jesus, what is your view? Verse 18. But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, would have none of it. "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me?" And to expose their hypocrisy, he makes a request. "Show me the coin used for paying the tax." And they brought him a denarius. Now, the denarius was the customary Roman coin used to pay the poll or census tax. This tax was levied on all adult Jews and was paid directly to Rome. "Whose image is this?" he asked. "Whose inscription?" Now, coins from this period showed the head of the emperor Tiberius with the words, "Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus, the chief priest." Now, you can imagine how offensive these coins were to the Jews. And they generally tried to avoid using them, preferring their own currency. But for this tax, the use of this Roman coin was mandatory. Now, the fact that they could produce one on demand suggests that they did use these coins from time to time, a point that Jesus picks up on. "You are using Caesar's money, then you should pay Caesar's taxes. Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's." Now, immediately, with these words, Jesus cut himself off from the zealots. Jesus accepted the state and its authority. The kingdom he came to bring would not overthrow the kingdom of Rome, at least not yet. Now, Jesus had exhibited this pacifist approach in his Sermon on the Mount when he said, if someone, that is a Roman soldier, forces you to go with him 1 mile, not only don't resist him, but go with him 2 miles, Jesus said. And this passive acceptance of Roman authority was reinforced later when Jesus stood before the Roman governor Pilate. My kingdom is not of this world, Jesus says. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. And when Pilate said to him, don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you? Jesus answered, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Give the state its due, for its authority comes from God above, Jesus said. Our loyalty to God does not preclude a loyalty to our country and its government, since the state exists by the will of God. So at the very least, we can say that Christians have a responsibility to our country and its governing authority. We're to give to Caesar what is Caesar's. We're to pay our taxes. And consider for a moment what those taxes paid directly to Rome would have supported: state-sponsored idolatry, the extravagant and licentious lifestyles of the Roman officials, and the violence of an oppressive regime. But Jesus says, pay your taxes. Paul echoes this thought in Romans 13, give to everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. So on this basis, it seems to me I should continue to pay my taxes, even if I don't like what they're paying for. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, Paul says. And more than just paying taxes, we have a responsibility to pray for those in authority, don't we? As Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, and Wayne read from that passage, I urge you then, first of all, that requests, prayer, and intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior. I remember talking not long ago with the pastor at McLean Bible Church when he was informed that in 5 minutes the President of the United States was going to appear at his church and he would like him to pray for him. He had to think very quickly how he was going to treat this. Of course, you know, this is a very contentious state of affairs in our country. But he had this passage in mind. We're called to pray for governing authorities, and so he did. And he received all kinds of criticism on all sides for this, but that's what it says. Peter goes even further and says that we're to honor the king. Again, consider who this king was. It was the Roman emperor, Caesar, who blasphemously claimed divine worship of himself. And he's the one who would violently persecute believers. This is the one we're to honor. We're to honor the king because civil government has been instituted by God as a means of maintaining order in the world. And those in civil government, like mothers and fathers in a family, deserve an attitude of respect even when we don't like what they tell us what to do. For they receive their authority ultimately from God himself. Now, this may be complicated somewhat in a democratic society in which we, the people, elect our governing officials, and in which, in some sense, they are responsible to us. But the principle still holds. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities. Now, certainly that general statement needs some qualification. Governing authorities, Peter says, are sent by God to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. And there may be times when the injustice of their rule may disqualify their claim on our obedience. If the state requires me to do something that God forbids, or the state forbids me to do something God requires, then I must obey God. And if I, for example, as a pastor and as an agent of the state, were required to perform same-sex marriages, I would refuse and suffer the consequences. I would probably just quit being an instrument of the state and performing weddings and simply be an agent of the church. But nonetheless, as those established by God, the governing authorities deserve honor. And I think we ought to be wary of the comments we make and the jokes we tell about our political leaders, especially in front of our children. Our children pick up on our attitude toward figures of authority, don't they? Judges, policemen, teachers, Little League umpires, youth soccer referees. As believers, we ought to show respect for those figures, for our attitude toward earthly authority is a reflection of our attitude toward God's authority. So we have a responsibility toward the state. There's a legitimate loyalty we owe to our country as law-abiding citizens. But should we love our country? Now, some may object that, and say that no, the love of one's country, patriotism, is simply a kind of favoritism. Aren't we supposed to love all people equally? Well, the great theologian of the 5th century, Augustine, mused on that objection, and he offered this response. Certainly, we're called to love the whole world, but practically speaking, we can't. All people should be loved equally, Augustine wrote, but you cannot do good to all people equally. So you should take particular thought for those who, as if by lot, happen to be particularly close to you in terms of place, time, and other circumstances. And so, for example, there's nothing wrong with loving your immediate family more than you love Uyghurs in China or even your neighbor next door. Proximity, relationship matters. Family, neighborhood, nation. These are local connections that create natural affections and responsibilities by which our general call to love everyone is made more specific through the various social ties which are necessarily a part of our human lives. And we express such loyalties and loves in all sorts of ways. There's nothing wrong with that. You see, these social connections come in all sorts of forms. We may be connected with a particular school or a sports team, for example. I'm a big Florida Gators fan. I'm sure there's some over there. Yes, I admit it. It's my school. But by that, you see, I don't claim that my school is necessarily the best school, at least most of the time. See, the truth is, we are not simply human beings at large. We are socially and culturally located. And one of the most important of these social locations is our country. It is natural, and I think right, that we should have a special affection for that identity as citizens of our homeland, so to speak, especially as in most instances, it is just as arbitrary and therefore as providential and God-given as the family that we are born into. And so I say we are Americans, most of us, by a kind of divine lot. And we have a God-given responsibility toward our country, which implies a legitimate loyalty to, even a natural affection for, this national community of which we are a part. And so with the Olympics coming up, I will be rooting for the American badminton player or equestrian rider simply because they are Americans. That's okay. And that kind of patriotism, you see, is part of what it means to love your neighbor. You see, your neighbor are those whom God has put in your path. And your fellow citizens fit that description. So we're to give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And that may include the natural affinity that people feel toward their fellow countrymen. Loving our country is a good thing simply because it is a love for our home. As C.S. Lewis observes it, it's a natural affection that can prepare us to share the divine love of God. For you see, as love for one's family is the first step beyond the pure selfishness of self-love, so love for country moves a step beyond mere love for family. I mean, even Jesus wept for Jerusalem. He loved his country. Now, sure, love of one's country is not a love for all people everywhere in the sense that God loves all people everywhere, a love to which God ultimately calls us. But we should be somewhat suspicious of those who claim to love all people whom they can't see, when they don't show love for their neighbors or their community members and fellow citizens who they can see. And I think in this digital age, that is a real danger. And I'm afraid some people's love for others never extends beyond the act of making social media posts in favor of this or that political cause. Theirs is a virtual love lived out in a virtual world, never actually touching the real world of real people right around them. We're to give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And that, I think, includes our respect and honor and even a proper love for the nation which in God's providence he has placed us. But Jesus doesn't stop there, does he? Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, he says. And then he adds, and to God what is God's. See, this is the necessary qualification that must be included in our understanding of patriotism. Now, these words of Jesus don't nullify his previous statement, though, of course, everything does belong to God. But just saying that would make nonsense of Jesus' argument drawn from the coin. Neither does this statement divide life into two distinct and separate categories, the sacred and the secular, two categories that don't have anything to do with each other. Rather, give back to God the things that are God's serves to put the whole issue of one's loyalty and love in a wider perspective. We have a divine responsibility, a legitimate loyalty toward our country, but Jesus says we have a higher responsibility, a deeper loyalty, higher love toward our God and his kingdom. The image of Caesar was impressed on their coins, but the image of God is impressed on our very lives. Our whole being belongs to God. And so in this statement, Jesus distinguishes himself from all his opponents, every one of them. To the zealots who would destroy the Romans, Jesus says that the state has a right to demand of us, and it's necessary for our existence. It has a legitimate place in the world. Even in our affections, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. We're to submit to our leaders. We're to pray for them. We can even love our fellow countrymen as those neighbors that God has placed in our path. But to the Herodians and the Sadducees, the collaborators with the Romans, Jesus says that this loyalty has its limits. Again, if the state ever demands what belongs to God, it has overstepped its bounds. For we have a higher loyalty to the claim of God upon us. And don't we see this ambivalence worked out in Jesus' own life? Jesus loved his own nation. He wept over Jerusalem. He respected the authority of Rome. He submitted to the rule of Pontius Pilate, acknowledging that Pilate's authority came from God himself. But Jesus came to do the will of his Father. Jesus came as a king. And as such, he died as a political rebel. Though, in fact, it was a false charge, for Jesus' kingship was not a threat to the state, not a state that stayed within its own proper bounds and did not seek to usurp the place of God. Jesus would give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but in the end, it was Caesar who would not give to God what was God's. So can Christians be patriotic? Nearly 400 years after the crucifixion of Jesus, the Roman Empire crumbled, just as every empire in the history of the world has crumbled. The Roman Empire disintegrated from within, and it was conquered from without when the great city of Rome was ravished by the Goths in the year 410. The empire was divided at the time between the pagans and the Christians. And the pagan accusation was that Christianity had sapped the strength of Rome. It was claimed that since Christians were taught to look for a heavenly kingdom, they became no earthly good. More than that, the pagans contended that the Christians renounced the worship of the Roman gods, and their atheism, as it were, aroused the wrath of those gods. The Christians were to blame for the fall of the empire. Now, it was to refute that charge that the great theologian Bishop Augustine wrote his theological masterpiece, The City of God. No, Augustine argued. Rome did not die because of the emergence of Christianity. Rome died because of its own decadence. It was the decaying effect of paganism that resulted in the breakdown of morality and of civic virtues. In fact, it was the Christian gospel that commanded men and women to live as model citizens, living as faithful husbands and wives and fathers and mothers, honoring the king, being subject to his rule, obeying his laws, paying his taxes. You see, it is Christians who serve a higher authority, who demonstrate most clearly what it is the state needs from its citizens: moral virtues like honesty and trustworthiness, resulting in committed marriages and strong families, nurturing the virtues of self-discipline, frugality, hard work, desire for justice and peace with compassion for all. No, Augustine argued, the Christian gospel, if it is lived out and obeyed, would be the salvation of the empire. Christians are to be the salt and light of the world. And Augustine believed that in obedience to their Lord, they should be patriots in the best sense of the word. But when the state oversteps its bounds and demands an allegiance to an obedience that contradicts the will of God, there will be conflicts. And as we've prayed already, in a number of countries around the world today, Christians can be severely punished for sharing their faith with others. In his book, Kingdoms in Conflict, Chuck Colson tells the story of a pastor from Nepal who spoke of his imprisonment for just such an offense. In conclusion, he gave an excellent summary of his Christian duty. Of course, I must obey my Lord and spread his word, the pastor said. But even though we are persecuted, we who are Christians in Nepal pride ourselves on being the best citizens our king has. We try to be faithful to the fullest extent we can. We love our country, but we love our God more. Now, this perspective has to affect our politics. A pastor told me recently of a conversation he had with a woman who was leaving the church because she said she couldn't worship with anyone who had voted for the other candidate for president. There's something wrong with that. Because we love God more, it is God's kingdom that has supremacy. It is God's kingdom that we pray for more than any political platform. Our first allegiance must not be to an elephant or a donkey, but to a lamb. In this age of identity politics, our supreme identity must not be our membership in a political party, but our membership in the Church of Jesus Christ. And that is a community that transcends all political parties. Eusebius was a church historian He was writing in the 4th century. He wrote a book about Christian persecution, still being read today. He wrote about a 2nd century martyr named Santus. Santus was put before the Roman authorities, who assailed him with accusations of sedition and rebellion. And they accused him of all sorts of things, and they gave him the threat of a violent death. With such determination did Santus stand up to their onslaught, Eusebius wrote, that he would not tell them his own name, his race, his birthplace, or whether he was slave or free. To every question, Santus replied, "I am a Christian." This he proclaimed over and over again. Instead of name, race, birthplace, or nationality, or everything else, he simply said, "I am a Christian." And no other word did the heathen hear from him. Yes, we have to love our country. And we love our country best when we understand that our country we love is a nation under God. And we must understand our country under God, not in the sense of being a chosen people beyond criticism or entitled to certain rights or blessings not available to others. No, we must understand under God as meaning under the judgment of God, accountable to God. Not in the sense that God is angry with America, though there's much, we confess, that surely has and does arouse his anger. But under the judgment of God means that we ultimately belong to him. We will answer to him. And the Lord God is that reference point whose standards provide the basis for true criticism, and our allegiance to him prevents patriotism from becoming idolatry. For love of country becomes an idol, a demon, when it becomes our God. My country right or wrong? Yes. when right to be kept right, when wrong to be put right, as someone has said. But in either case, right and wrong are not what the president determines to be right or wrong, or what the Supreme Court determines to be right or wrong, or what even we the people determine to be right and wrong. No, we believe in a higher point of reference, what God thinks is right or wrong. That's what matters. And here is the ground of a Christian patriotism. We love our country, but we love our God more. And on this 4th of July, may we give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and may we give to God what is God's. May we have the wisdom to know when these two come into conflict, and the courage to do what is right when they do. We're going to move now to the communion table. And you might ask, well, what does all this have to do with the gospel? I would say this. You see, with these words, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's, Jesus was affirming the separation of what we call church and state. That is, both are still under God. But in saying this, it means that you can be a part of God's people without being a citizen of the nation of Israel. This was revolutionary. For the people that Jesus came to create was not limited to one nation or state. It was to be a people from all nations. This new community, this new family, it created a new social identity, a spiritual identity as citizens of a new kingdom, the kingdom of God. It was not to be based on the law of Moses with its requirement to keep the law. No, membership in this new people was to be based on faith in Christ, his saving work on the cross, his resurrection. He is our new king. Jesus is Lord, is the creed of this new people. And so through our faith in Christ, we're transferred into a new people, a new kingdom, which Jesus is Lord. But at the same time, almost paradoxically, we continue to live in this world under human authorities. We're to be submissive to those authorities. We're to pray for our country. We can even love our country, but we must always remember that ultimately we're aliens and sojourners in this world. We're just passing through, and our ultimate allegiance is in heaven. And so as we gather around this communion table, we celebrate that fact. For you see, Jesus took what was a Jewish national Independence Day celebration, the Passover meal, in which they celebrated their liberation from slavery in Egypt. Jesus took that and opened it up for people of all nations. And when he said, share in this cup, share in this bread, they show forth my body and my blood. This is now how you enter into the new independence, the freedom that comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we don't come to share in this bread and this cup as Americans or as Sudanese or as Koreans or anything else. We come as men and women united in Jesus Christ. That's the identity that matters most here. Again, I think of Paul's words to the Galatians. All of you who've been baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And so this communion table celebrates that oneness. Paul says, because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body. We partake of the one loaf. And so I say to you here this morning, if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you've publicly enacted, as Paul says, being baptized into Christ, then you can join in this public symbol of that same reality, the Lord's Supper, as we come to share in this cup and this bread. We visibly display our unity as those who are now united in Christ. I invite our servers to come forward.